we spend a little time in prayer, I just want to remind you about the diligence of your reading. You know, the first 6 to 8 weeks, there's not a lot to do in this class, so you should be significantly through a lot of the reading. You've had 4 weeks. You know, please don't slack on that, because if you, you know, push that off to the end, you're really going to stress yourself out. How many people like stress? Is there anyone who wants to stress themselves out? Then procrastinate. So, otherwise, be disciplined, be diligent, get the reading done. Like I said, there are copies in the library for those of you who don't have the reading on your logos or you don't have a computer. And then, you know, probably next week I'll discuss a little bit of the paper, because I know some of you are probably starting to think about which king you want to ride on. Now, it doesn't have to be a king that we've covered. You know, we're not going to get to all of the kings before the papers do. So I would encourage you to maybe look ahead, and there's some amazing examples of the kings that we'll talk about, you know, later in class, but you might want to do some research on them on your own. You know, and there's also some bad kings that you can, I think, draw a lot of good lessons from too. You know, and you can write on those as well. So let's spend a little time in prayer for each other. Continue to lift up Brent as you think about him, and then we'll begin here in a few minutes. So let's commit the class to the Lord. Father, we have many, many of your attributes to worship you for. We thank you that you've revealed them in Christ. We exalt you for being a God that is holy, that is completely set apart. Thank you that you oppose idolatry, and you oppose wickedness, and that we see the standard of righteousness that has been given to us in Christ. And we pray that this morning that our eyes would be opened to the great Savior that we have. Lord, that you came to save men from their own idolatrous ways, that you came to reveal what heaven's love looks like in the person of your Son. And we can see Christ on all pages of Scripture, you know, because in the roll of the book it was written of you, and it testified that you came to do the will of God, something that man could not do. And as we see the failures of the kings and we see the graces of the kings, we pray that, Lord, there would be lessons that would be gleaned for our lives. Lord, don't let these words and don't let your Scripture go in one ear and out the other. We need minds that are prepared. I pray for those who have come this morning and they're not prepared. They're letting discouragement, they're letting fear, or they're just being lazy. I pray, God, that you would captivate their hearts right now. I pray that you'd pour your Holy Spirit out upon them, not because they deserve it, because you're good, because you're gracious. Lord, we all want to leave here knowing that we've met with Christ and that we have received your word, and it is doing a work in our souls that is building us up, forming us into the image of your Son. So we thank you. We look forward to what you're going to speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. We left off with Jeroboam. Remember last week, the kingdom was divided because of the sin of Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam has received the tribe of Judah, which he's from, and also the tribe of Benjamin. The other 10 tribes are now known as the northern kingdom of Israel, of which Jeroboam, the first king, which was given a prophecy by Ahijah, and now he's been bestowed this kingdom and this stewardship. And we saw the folly of how he began his reign. You know, it didn't take him long to become fearful of the responsibility and fearful of even, you know, the people that he was entrusted with, and all of a sudden he makes those foolish golden calves. Two of them. He sets one of them at the southernmost kingdom in Bethel. He sets the other one at the northernmost region in Dan. And he does this because he wants to prevent the opportunity of any of the northern tribes of going down to Jerusalem three times a year, like they were required still to do. And all of a sudden, once they go down there, their hearts start to long after the old days. And they become no longer subservient to Jeroboam or his progeny. And they return in their hearts to the throne of David. So he's really letting fear become the motivating factor for this disobedience. And you know, a lot of people do that in life. They look at their situation, they look at their circumstances. Fear is what drives them, not faith. Not faith in God's word, which is exactly what he should have been having. Because God spoke to him very clearly and said, I will establish your throne. I will be the one that will exalt you and raise you up as a king over my people. And yet, the promise of God was not mixed with faith. And all of a sudden, we see the tragedy unfold before our eyes, which is nothing more than idolatry. So let's pick it up where we kind of left off. Let's read a little context. Verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king counseled and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And here's where we pick it up from last week, verse 30. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went before the one as far as Dan. You know, this was certainly a sin when Jeroboam suggested it. I mean, even the thought of somehow creating an image and having that be connected with the representation of worship was a blatant disobedience to the revealed scriptures. But not only that, it wasn't just Jeroboam's sin. It became sin in general. It became sin for the people to follow this. I mean, come on, this is Israel. This is the nation that has God's revelation. Why did the people submit to this? I mean, the moment Jeroboam comes in and says, hey, these are your gods, Israel should have rose up and said, absolutely not. You do not have to follow foolish counsel. You do not have to follow foolish leadership. And yet, God's people look at this king and they say, well, we'll just go with what he says. Be very careful about checking your mind at the door when you come into a place of worship. God has given you his revelation, and he's also given you reason and ration to analyze what God has said and then to let it translate into heart obedience. And you know what? It's tragedy because this false system of worship that Jeroboam is introducing, it's going to plague the nation. And it's actually going to plague the entire rest of the northern kingdom until the day of its exile. This incident that we're reading right here. In fact, as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, you will find this phrase repeated 13 separate times. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. How would you like to be known for that? That the great testimony of your life is he made Israel sin. Does anybody want to carry that sort of in their testimony? And I think it's worth mentioning because do you want the testimony of your life to be known for righteousness or for sin? You will be known for something. You will leave a legacy. And it's sad because this man's legacy is identified with his idolatry. And to think he had so much promise. He was given a promise of God that God said, I will raise you up. I will establish your throne just like the throne of David. If you will follow my ways and if you will obey my commandments. But the promise was not as powerful as his fear. Because of that, Jeroboam is causing not only himself, but he will cause Israel to sin. You know, you cannot introduce even the slightest disobedience into the people of God. As a leader, you do not want to even stray in any area of disobedience, because God takes it seriously. And the sins of this one man is going to lead in a couple hundred years to the slaughter of an entire nation by the Assyrians and the subsequent exile. If only they could get a foresight of what's to come. But you know what? You and I, we have foresight. We know the end of where sin leads. It leads to death. And we have been given a greater revelation because we have the full counsel of Scripture to govern our lives. And so, may we take heed to those things. Quick question. Specifically this idolatry, specifically the calf worship. That's what it's referenced to. So, verse 30, know what else he does? You know, it's correct. He did do a lot of improper things. And another one here is in verse 30. Now this, or verse 31. And he made houses on the high places, and he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. I mean, come on, if you create your own religion, now you've got to create your own priests. He's not going to find a Levite in the world. Well, maybe he will later, but he shouldn't be finding any Levites who are willing to go along with this. So, because he's got this sort of newfound system of worship, he's now setting up this illegitimate priesthood. And you know, I think that brings an important issue, because what he's doing here is he's calling people who are not called to the priesthood. That is illegitimate anointing. That is something that is to always be avoided through all ages. Regardless of whether it's this age that we're reading about, or whether it's even the church age, you do not want people serving in the name of God who are not called to do that task or that ministry. He's calling people to be priests who are not anointed or called to be priests. You know, I find that sort of same principle in the church today. There are a lot of people who are placed in positions of ministerial authority who, frankly, are not called to such things. They haven't proven it out over the character of their lives. They haven't made witness or ample testimony that they actually should be in those positions. They have no real sense of calling. It's just they're letting the need sort of dictate, you know, their ministry. Well, there's a need, so maybe I should fill it. Well, we've got a new religion. There's a need. Who are we going to find? Who wants, hey, you want to be a priest? Sure, why not? Need does not dictate ministry. It is calling. And God only called one tribe to serve the priesthood, and that was the Levites. And so, here he's doing something that is not only going to be detrimental to the nation, but even his own household. Verse 32, and Jeroboam, notice this, he made a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. But notice this, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had made in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. You know what's interesting about false systems of worship? They always will somehow try to present themselves and pattern themselves after true systems of worship. And that's the deception. Because it sort of looks like the same and the real thing, but it's not. What is he doing here? I don't know if you caught that, but he's instituting this feast there in the northern kingdom where they can go up and worship these calves on the 15th day of what month? The 8th month. That is 1 month after the 15th day of the 7th month, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's funny, he's kind of, he's almost following on the heels of the true feast that God had ordained, and now he's sort of saying, well, we'll do it in the 15th day of the 8th month. It's tragic. And I think this is something that we see prevalent, not only in their history, but you know what? This has been a problem for God's people over the ages. And it really boils down to this. Are you going to worship and are you going to have a religion that is created or revealed? Jeroboam is creating his own understanding of worship. This is not according to revelation. And if you don't think this happens today, you need to think again. Because there are many people that still practice a form of worship that is not revealed in Scripture. It is simply the devices of their own mind. They think they can worship God a certain way. Or they think that this would be something that would be acceptable to the Lord. You know what? One of the worst forms and most unrecognized forms of idolatry is the worship of self. It is the worship of your own will, of your own purposes, of putting your own desires above the Word of God, and thinking that somehow it will still be accepted. Listen, I don't know about you, but I know the smallest prison in the world is inside of my own skin. It can be me. It can be my own mind. And you have to guard yourself against becoming a prisoner of your own deceived heart, because that's what it says there in verse 33. Notice that. He had made in his own heart. This is simply a counsel from within. It's not the revelation of God from without. When you start doing that, you're walking down a very dangerous path. Here's what it looks like in modern day. Well, I think God would accept me living with my boyfriend. I think God, you know, would tolerate my lifestyle. You know, I don't think this is that bad of an area. I mean, after all, grace covers it. You do not want to set up your own created system of worship that you think in the counsels of your own deceived heart somehow usurp the authority of revelation. This is going to be something that will certainly bring judgment upon Jeroboam. And you know what the tragedy about man-made religion, man-made understanding of worship is? That worship only possesses man-made power. You want man-made worship? You'll get man-made power. You want revealed worship? Then you're going to get heaven's power behind that. And so, here we have Jeroboam instituting a system of worship that is in complete disregard for the counsels of God's will. And so notice what happens with this. God is going to send him a prophet. Chapter 13 is a little interesting if you have read in advance. There's a few things going on here. Let's kind of look at this. Verse 13:1. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a man shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. We're given this man of God. Now, we do not know his name. We don't know anything about him other than he comes from Judah. He brings a prophecy. He goes to Bethel. We're going to see unfold that Jeroboam is right there in the midst of this. Now, I like the fact about how in chapter 13 we see this man of God who is unnamed throughout the scriptures. And you know, that's not so important to know the name, because whether or not we're known by name, it's our message that ultimately bears weight. And here, he's bringing a message of authority to this apostate king and to this apostate system of worship. And he marches right into town, right into Bethel. And right there in verse 1, notice Jeroboam is standing by the altar, burning incense. I mean, here he is acting like a king and a high priest, all in one, which was completely forbidden by any of God's allowances. He marches up, and can you just imagine that? I'm sure there were many people standing around. Jeroboam is offering the sacrifice by this altar which he made. And this man of God comes up, and he doesn't even look at Jeroboam. Maybe he looks at him, but he certainly doesn't talk to him. He just looks down at that altar, and he starts prophesying to the altar. It's almost like God is so disgusted with Jeroboam that this prophet is like, "This is for you, altar." And he says, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, and notice this prophecy. It's a great revelation of things that are going to happen in the future. A son shall be born to the house of David, the house that they had abandoned in their worship, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Notice that. Here, we see that God is prophesying something that will not take place for another 340 years. That's a lengthy period of time. And yet, God is saying it will be a man whose name is Josiah. I can't wait till we get to Josiah, because this guy is zealous for righteousness. And in 340 years, he will come on the scene and he will once and for all desecrate this altar and completely remove any remnant of this. And here this man of God is coming and prophesying this. Now, what do you think Jeroboam is thinking as he's standing there hearing this? I mean, we're going to see that he gets pretty ticked off. The nerve of this guy to come and speak against his religious ways. In fact, he continues giving a sign. Verse 3, it says, then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. I mean, it's not just that God wants to give a prophecy. He's even going to give a sign to show that this thing will come to pass. And the sign was this. That altar is just going to break in two. The ashes are going to split out. Now, that has to be supernatural. You know, and for that to happen, you'd be like, whoa, what just happened? Did we just hear a prophecy from God himself? And it came about, verse 4, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, the Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. I mean, he's so irate, he just whips out that finger. You know he's pointing it at this man of God, and he says, seize that man. And as soon as he does, notice this, his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. What? I mean, dried up, does it mean like it shriveled down to like mummified stuff? I mean, I don't know. But I know that would have made an impression on everyone standing around. They'd be like, whoa, what's going on here? His arm shriveled up. And he couldn't even draw it back to himself. It's just hanging there, or whatever it's doing. And then, notice this, verse 5, the altar was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. I mean, as soon as that happens, all of a sudden it just breaks apart. Now, you know people are starting to be pretty fearful at this point. which it should be, because God was trying to send them a sign that this system is broken. There is no atonement for sin through this apostate practice. And those ashes that were on the altar, very representative of God's displeasure with that sacrifice. But that was not what he was looking for. They should have heeded this sign and this message, and especially Jeroboam. And notice what happens after this. It says in verse 6, "And the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.'" I mean, just a few moments earlier, his emotions are so irate towards this man of God. Now he's his best friend. Hey. "Please entreat the Lord your God." Notice that. "Please entreat the Lord your God for me and pray for me that my hand may be restored." You know, if I was the man of God, and in some regards it's a good thing that I'm not, I would have said, "You go pray to those golden calves, you wicked sinner. I'm not praying to the Lord your God. Look at you." And why didn't he pray to the golden calves? If he believes in this system, why not continue to seek what that system offers? Isn't it funny how when tragedy and trial strikes, all of a sudden people know where truth resides? They know there's no deliverance in Muhammad. They know there's no deliverance in atheism. There's no deliverance in Buddhism. They seek prayer from the Christian. And he says, "Entreat the Lord your God." You know, if your translation in verse 6 says entreat, literally the transliteration of the Hebrew word is this: soften the face. That's literally what it should read. "Please soften the face of the Lord your God." And you know, I look at that and I think Jeroboam has at least enough understanding of what prayer can do to where he knows that he can have somebody go and pray and that will cause God to respond. How does God's face get softened? You know, it's almost a very pictorial way of saying when God is looking on a situation and he sees everything going on and he hears his people crying to him and praying and seeking him to work and to move, somehow it just softens his countenance towards that situation. That's a beautiful way of looking at prayer, of seeing that God in heaven, who is the omnipotent God, he also has omnibenevolent compassion towards man. The tragedy is that Jeroboam understood that God's face could be softened, but he doesn't deal with the real issue. And he doesn't ask for prayer regarding the real issue. It's more than a withered hand, it's a withered heart. Jeroboam should have been praying for his heart to be healed, for there to be a real repentance inside of him, that he would see this and say, "I'm sorry, I confess, I repent. This is all vanity." And yet what does he do? He's worried about his stupid arm instead of his idolatrous heart. You're not seeing repentance here, you're seeing sorrow. You're seeing sorrow for the judgment. And you always have to delineate between the two. There will be people seeking God because they get into trouble. And they're sorry for the consequences, they're sorry for the situation, but they have no desire to repent. Don't ever allow yourself to be in that situation. And the thing that we're going to see is that here, he actually does it. He prays for him there in verse 6. "So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before." I mean, just as quick as God's able to bestow judgment, he's also just as quick to bestow mercy. And I find it very fascinating that God would bestow mercy to such an apostate. But I'll tell you, his grace and his mercy go beyond our comprehension. Do you know what's happening here? God is showing Jeroboam physically, in his own arm, that he's still willing to take him back. He's still willing to work for him. That it's not a lost cause. God still loves Jeroboam at this point. He's wanting him to repent. He's wanting the goodness of the Lord to lead him to repentance. The question is, Jeroboam, will you respond? Will you surrender your heart? His hand was restored. And it became as it was before. In verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. I mean, you know, once things happen and, you know, you receive a blessing, he's thinking, well, the best thing I can do is, you know, bless this prophet who just prayed for my hand. But the man of God, verse 8, said to the king, notice this, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you. I mean, tell him like it is. There's a reason, not just because Jeroboam is an idolater, but because of what he says. Nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. The offer that Jeroboam extends to the man of God is this. Hey, come, let's have some fellowship. What was God's eternal wisdom to the prophet? He said, don't fellowship in that city. You're going to go and you're going to proclaim a message of judgment because of the ingrained sin that they are practicing. And even when God extends mercy to heal Jeroboam, God's word was still, I do not want you associating with them, because if they see you come there, it's going to soften the message of repentance that is needed. And you know, I love that, because there are many times, and you see this in the New Testament, when there is to be discipline enacted upon sin, it is to be done in such a way that it creates a void. You cannot fellowship with somebody who is continuing to live in sin, because you give them the comfort of that fellowship, which then softens, really, the convicting work that God is wanting to do in their life. I mean, some of the greatest detriments that we can do is when we see God judging people's lives and they're reaping consequences, and then for us to usurp his convicting work and come in and try to ease the problem. And try to say, well, here, let's hang out, let's fellowship. God knew the hearts of these people in Bethel. He knew that they were wicked. And in order to reach them, he needed his prophet to go in and then to turn right around and go out. That's why God said, if you're going to carry my word, you're not going to eat bread there, you're not going to drink water, you're not going to return by the way which you came. Which is interesting, because that's kind of symbolic of the word of God and the work that it does. I mean, God's word is the bread of life. It is that water that springs up to eternal life. It is that thing that changes the direction that you go in life. All things representative of what God's word was to do to this northern kingdom. And so, the prophet says, sorry, can't do it. What does he do? Verse 10, he went another way. And he did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. He's obedient. He will not fellowship with these idolaters. Verse 11, now, an old prophet was living in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Now we're introduced to this old prophet. It's interesting that he's described as a prophet because of what ensues. This guy's sons are living in Bethel. They come and they report, you know, the things that were spoken by the man of God. Their father said to them, verse 12, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall eat no bread, nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him." Interesting how things are starting to unfold. As a prophet of the Lord, God had told this young man that he was to fulfill the obedience of what God required, not to eat bread, not to drink water, not to return home. And now we're introduced here in this story, and it's going to start getting weird, this old prophet. And this can cause a lot of people some confusion because they think, wait a minute, is he a real prophet of God? Or is he a false prophet of God? Because of what then follows. Notice what happens. This old prophet that it says there, he's living in Bethel. He's living in an idolatrous city. He's not living in Judah. He could have very easily went down to, you know, somewhere a little more righteous. But as a prophet, he's compromising in where he's setting up. He's allowing his sons to also reside in Bethel, and apparently they're at this whole worship service, and they come back and they see him. So he's not rebuking his sons, or at least doing something that would cause them to follow the path of righteousness. We see here he's a liar. We see that he's claiming false revelation. And we see that he's now tempting this man of God to disobey Scripture. And you know what? We could look at that and say, false prophet. And in some regards, this is. But before we cross that line, because Scripture doesn't say he's a false prophet, it says he's an old prophet. I look at the people sometimes in the church and I say they do the exact same thing. How many people claim false revelation? Telling lies in the name of the Lord to somehow present an air of righteousness. There are many people who lie in the church. They try to tell people, "Oh yeah, God told me this, God told me that." You know, how many times do people in the church find themselves in idolatrous and compromising places? Knowing they probably shouldn't be in that environment, and then guess what? They're right there. In some regards, even participating in those things. How many people in the church tempt other people to disobey God's word? "Oh, come on, it's only a little of this. Who cares?" Now, there are still people in the church that in some regards have the same attitude as this disobedient old prophet. So before we start labeling him a false prophet, I think there's something deeper going on, because we will see that God actually does speak through him. I think what we see here is a man who has allowed the years of compromise to simply remove God using him and using his calling. Maybe he was a prophet at one time, but he became so complacent in his calling that now God has no longer used him. And it's almost like he sees this man of God come on the scene, and it reminds him of what might have been in his own life. And you know what? It's almost like he wants to grasp for some fellowship. And he wants that guy to come back to his house. And he says, "Hey, you know, I've also been given a word from the Lord there in verse 18. And God told me through an angel that you're to come back with me and you're to eat bread and drink water." Now listen, we're going to see here, and the real issue is this. Will the young prophet continue to obey the word of God? Not necessarily in front of idolaters, but in front of people who seem to be righteous. You cannot pick and choose how you obey God's word. And here now, this old prophet is tempting him. And you know what happens? We're going to see whether or not he will obey. I'll tell you this, though, in verse 18, the first red flag should have been this, that God is somehow sending an angel to contradict his previously known revelation. The moment you hear someone say, an angel of the Lord told me, and it contradicts God's word, that is the first testimony that that is deceptive and that is a lie. God will never send an angel to contradict the word that he has already spoken. In fact, Paul makes this very clear in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 8, he says, even to the church, he says, if we as apostles come to you preaching a gospel contrary to that which we believed, or an angel from heaven should do such a thing, he says, let him be accursed, anathema. And he repeats it twice. Very severe warnings for those who would claim false revelation, especially angelic ministry. I mean, this should have been one of the first things Joseph Smith should have taken heed to. You know, God will never send a Moroni or any other angel to come and try to present something that contradicts his word. So notice what happens, and it starts to get interesting. Verse 19, so he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. He specifically violates what God had told him to do because he's willing to listen to the voice of a man over the voice of God. You cannot listen to the voice of men, even if it seems righteous, and then somehow disobey God's word. And he does that, verse 19. Verse 20. So here they are, sitting around the dinner table. It came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that, notice this, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, because you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. Now, that's got to be awkward at the dinner table. You know, here the guy says, hey, yeah, God told me to come back. And then all of a sudden, as they're eating the meat, the potatoes, hey, pass it. The Spirit of God comes on this old prophet and he says, he just goes into prophet mode, thus saith the Lord, you know, you're going to die because you came and ate bread with me. What is going on? There's a greater issue here. And the issue is this, it's obedience. Now, as the man of God is disobeying what he knew to be true, God uses this old prophet to speak to him prophetically. And this is a true word of the Lord. And it comes through this lying prophet. Why is the judgment so severe there in verse 22? Your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. What was his initial ministry to Jeroboam and to the northern kingdom there? He was pronouncing judgment upon their disobedience to God's word. That was what this young prophet was sent to do, to pronounce judgment upon their disobedience. But guess what? If you're going to preach that message, you need to live the same message. You cannot find disobedience in any area of your life or your compromise as well. And here, he's willing to preach judgment upon the plain idolaters, but guess what? His disobedience is just as wicked as Jeroboam's. It doesn't seem like that, because it's like, wait a minute. All I'm doing is eating bread. I'm not worshiping down to calves. I'm not worshiping on pagan altars. But you know what? God had spoken clearly to him. Do not do this thing. And you know what he did? He did the exact thing God had told him not to do. Do you know what happens when true men and women of God disobey his revealed scripture? It weakens the message. It weakens the message. God had wanted to portray a message of judgment and no fellowship. And while this prophet is compromising what God had told him to do, it will weaken that convicting message that God had wanted to speak, not only to Jeroboam, but to everyone else who knew about it, including this old prophet. You know, it's the same thing in our lives. When we find ourselves disobedient, even in small areas, it weakens the testimony of Christ's work in our life. And God takes those things seriously. And it's profound because here, the judgment is even more severe upon the one who is righteous than upon the one who is apostate. He says, because you have done such a thing, your body will not come to the grave of your fathers. You know, I think there's also another thing you can take from this. This man of God is being partial in who he will and will not choose to fellowship with. I mean, it's very easy to look at the debased apostate king and say, oh, absolutely not, I'll never go down that road. But then when this seemingly righteous prophet comes to him, he says, okay, well, maybe this compromise is okay. Whatever the reason and ration behind it, we see God was not pleased with it, and he allows the judgment now to be very serious. And I think you want to catch that. There are serious consequences for those who disobey God's word, especially the ones who are meant to represent it and to carry it. And here now, God is going to allow his young prophet to experience death because of that. Verse 23, and it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now again, this has just got to be awkward. I mean, here it's like, well, thanks a lot. I mean, did he believe that it would come to pass? Did he not? I mean, you know, he's kind of sending him on his way, saddling his donkey for him. And lo and behold, verse 24, when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. Rawr. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now, as they see this thing, it's obviously a supernatural event, because here, this lion, who has now killed the body, he's standing there. The body is still laying. Men are walking by and they're seeing this, and the lion's not attacking them. He's just kind of resting where he's at. And so they bring that back, and they're like, man, you got to see this. This lion is standing beside a body. And there's a donkey beside him. Now when the prophet, verse 26, who brought him back from the way, heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the mouth of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. I mean, the reason I think this is certainly a testimony is because there is nothing natural going on here. You know, the lion is not having a feast on man flesh and donkey flesh. He kills him, and then he stays there. The donkey is just sitting there doing his business. The lion is sitting there doing his business. The prophet is dead. And so what does the old prophet do? Well, he responds. Notice this. He spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. I mean, why are we given this aspect of this story? I think it's because of this. God works in mysterious ways, no doubt. But I think God is doing something by allowing his righteous prophet to experience judgment. I think he's winning the heart of this old prophet back to a state of righteousness. This old prophet did not have to go do this. In fact, for him to go do this, that puts his own life at risk. How many of you want to go meet a lion on the road just to capture a dead body? Do you see a measure of faith that this old prophet is starting to step out into? I mean, come on, you've got a lion that has just killed a man, and he's right beside the body, and you got to go up and you got to take that body and say, nice kitty kitty, and drag that body and put it back on. How do you know that lion isn't going to just whoosh you, because you knew you lied? You caused part of this death. I think this guy sees the situation and he feels the deep regret, and he says, you know what? I have to make it right. I have to at least do something that I can do to make this situation right. And so he's exercising a measure of faith. Notice this. He trusts in God's word, verse 26. He says, you know what? That's the command of the Lord. I mean, that was God's word. He promised it, and it came to pass. Verse 29, so the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back, and he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. So there's a measure of mourning. He's giving him a proper burial. And he says, verse 30, he laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. I mean, to some degree, he should be mourning. It was his fault. And it came about, verse 31, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. So he buries the man, and he says, when I die, my grave is to be right next to this man's grave. Now, in that culture and understanding, they had a very high importance upon burial. Part of it was because they did believe in a resurrection to come. And a proper burial was to symbolize their understanding of resurrection, you know. But he's doing this because he acknowledges something, and it's in verse 32, it's very important. He understands that what this prophet spoke, it will come to pass. And again, I think the prophet understands that the word of God is true. And so I think it's kind of an interesting picture here of how God is probably even gripping the heart of this lying, deceptive prophet to sort of bring him to a place of acknowledgement where, you know what? God is going to do a work in this nation and against the altar that's in Bethel. And so, interesting stuff. But notice how the chapter ends in verse 33 and 34. After this event, not only after the event of the altar splitting, but even after the event of the man of God being killed by the lion, Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. Not only did he not repent of the idolatry, but he pushes it even farther by continuing to anoint and put into service these false priests. And in doing so, he is perverting the priesthood and the picture of it that God had in the Levites. You know, you can kind of scratch your head and look at this and say, how come God is so willing to judge quickly his righteous prophet? And yet here, this Jeroboam, he's continuing to sin, and there's no consequences on the surface. Does that seem fair? Why would God do such a... I mean, he kills the man of God for eating bread, and yet this guy is perverting and corrupting the religious system of the north, and yet God is allowing him to continue to do that. God is merciful. He's willing to judge his own kids harshly because he knows they're his own kids. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, judgment begins where? Begins at the house of the Lord. For those who are of his household, God is not scared to enact harsh discipline, even to the point of death, because he knows that they're secure in his love. He knows that they're secure in his salvation. But you know what? He's also willing to portray to the lost that he will not put up with people who will continue to walk in his ways, or walk in his name and yet, you know, rebel against his ways. But when it comes to the lost, God is willing to extend a merciful hand to try to win them back. And it goes beyond our understanding. But we do see here that whatever's happening, God is still giving Jeroboam time and time and opportunity to repent, and yet he's not taking it. It says, verse 34, and this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. You know, the golden calves were certainly a sin to his house, but this priesthood that he's now doing, it says it became a sin to the house of Jeroboam to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. This is where he has crossed the line. And this is where God is now removing any future promise of him having a continued progeny like God had given him at the beginning, because now he's perverting the priesthood. You see, God takes the priesthood seriously because that is his inheritance. The Levites did not have an inheritance. They were God's inheritance, and God was their inheritance. And when you start setting up false priests, God takes a personal offense to that. And because of that, he's going to bring personal judgment upon the very house of Jeroboam. And this is going to cause Jeroboam and, you know, even his future generations to be completely wiped off the history of the northern kingdom. So we'll see how Jeroboam responds to this in chapter 14. Let's go ahead and take a quick break. Please try not to come back strolling into class like 10 to 20 minutes later. That can disturb other people. So try to stay in this general area, you know, for 10 minutes or so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just your word. We want to continue to honor you and give you thanks for it. We just ask that as we continue to push through, that you would give us the revelation we need. Lord, here as we see the sins of Jeroboam, that it could certainly guard us and speak warning to our hearts. You know, we thank you for your exhortations and your admonishments. So have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 14. Now at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Now this is the only son we're given of Jeroboam. Perhaps it was his only son, perhaps he had others, but Abijah, his name means Yah is father. Yah is father. It's interesting that Jeroboam the idolater names his son after the true and living God. You know, he's sick. We don't know how old the child is. Whether he's a small child, whether he's maybe, pre-adolescent, we're not too sure. And Jeroboam said to his wife, now notice this, arise now and disguise yourself so that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh, behold, Ahijah the prophet is there who spoke concerning me as king over this people. And take 10 loaves with you, cakes and a jar of honey, and go with him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. So Jeroboam is sending his wife on a mission to find out about the state of the child. In fact, it's a deceptive plot because he wants her to disguise herself and also to take a little bit of offering with her. Now, this probably would have been customary in the day. If you were going to seek, you know, a prophet or a word from the Lord, you would take a blessing to that prophet. Now, as a king, you would certainly provide from your kingly wealth. I mean, it would have been a very, you know, significant gift. He's disguising his wife and he's having her take, you know, something that the common people would do. Because he doesn't want Ahijah to know that this is his wife. Now, I find it interesting because sin certainly produces shame, doesn't it? I mean, Jeroboam is so shamed by his sin, he doesn't want anyone to know about it, and he doesn't want to go seek Ahijah himself. I mean, what would it be like for him to go to seek Ahijah, who prophesied that God would raise up his kingdom, and then to have to come before him and say, Ahijah, what do you think about my son? He knows that Ahijah would call him out on his sin. And he doesn't want his sin exposed. It's the same thing that a lot of people don't want. That's why they try to disguise themselves or their sin. And again, the question is beckoned, why, Jeroboam, don't you seek your calves? Why don't you go and seek your calves to give you the answer to your child's sickness? Again, because people know where truth lies. But you know what I find interesting? It's not just Jeroboam embarrassed about, you know, being in the presence of Ahijah. Notice why he calls his wife to disguise herself there in verse 2. So that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam. Who's the they? And why did Jeroboam want his wife to be disguised? Not just so that Ahijah wouldn't know. In fact, we're going to see he's blind. He wouldn't see her anyway. So that they might not know that you're my wife. He didn't want Israel to know that he was seeking the true and living God. Oh, how far pride is willing to go to disguise your own false systems of worship. He didn't want for people to know that he was seeking the true and living God, and yet he wasn't willing to drink the poison that he's feeding everyone else. I mean, I find that interesting. I mean, here, if he allows people to know that she's seeking a true prophet, do you know what that does to his entire religious system? Everyone's going to look at that and say, what? You don't believe in your own system enough to seek it? You have to go seek something else? I mean, he could spout his own false doctrine, but he's not willing to go take his own medicine. You know, it's funny because there's people in the church that spout this false heretical teaching of prosperity. And yet when they become sick, who do they go seek? They preach everyone else to have faith that God will heal you, you know, that you just need to name it and claim it and have enough faith. But it's funny because I've heard reports of some of these heretics that preach this stuff so heavily, and yet they go and seek all the finest doctors when they're sick. They're not willing to take their own medicine. And you know what's funny is Jeroboam believes that God knows the future. I mean, it's very evident in his actions. He actually believes that there is a God who knows the future. He believes that Ahijah is a prophet of the true Lord. And so here we're seeing it's not a case of him not knowing about God. He's just unwilling to submit his life to his authority. And that's the same with a lot of people. You know, they find themselves in the exact same state where they know of God. They know that he's the true and living God, but they're so embarrassed to come to him because they know they won't submit their lives to him in the end. And do you see what's crazy about this? Here he is, sending his wife on a deceptive mission to go and to seek the God who knows everything about the future. That's crazy. You don't think that if God knows the future of your child's state, that he doesn't also know that you're coming in deception? I mean, it shows you just sin twists your thinking. Somehow he thinks that he can get away with this, that he can somehow pass this off as deception, and he'll never be found out. Well, how does this play out? Notice verse 4. Jeroboam's wife did so. And she arose and she went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. And you shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." I mean, Ahijah could not see, but you know what? He had the word of God to direct him. I mean, spiritual vision is always more important than physical vision. I mean, here you've got this blind prophet by now, you know, because of his age, and yet God is speaking to him and showing him the things that are happening. You know, so this isn't deceptive to the Lord. Verse 6, it came about when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway. You got to like this. That he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman?" I mean, he's as blind as a bat, and as soon as he hears these feet, he's like, "Oh yeah, come in. I know who you are." For, verse 6, "You're not sent to me." He says, "I am sent to you with a harsh message." Who's seeking who? Jeroboam thinks that he's seeking God when all along God has been seeking him. And because Jeroboam has now sought him with wrong motives, God is going to seek him with a message of judgment. Here's the message, verse 7. "Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you." Now that was a significant thing for God to do. I mean, he had given Jeroboam so much, even taking from David. And yet, he says, "Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." I mean, God is just revealing the heart of how he's feeling. It's almost like, "You have so flippantly treated me like all of the other gods. You've cast me behind your back to seek some other thing." Here's the judgment, verse 10. "Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam," and I will read from the Old King James, "every soul that pisseth against the wall." Don't you love the Old King James? Literally, that's what it says. "Everyone that pisseth against the wall." That's in the Hebrew. "Both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. I mean, it's sort of a very graphic picture, you know. I mean, it's just showing, you know, a guy who stands up and pees on the wall. That's God gonna kill every male inheritance to the throne of Jeroboam. In fact, it's gonna be a clean sweep there in verse 10. As one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Basically saying that Jeroboam, your sins, they reek like dung before me. And I'm going to sweep away you and all of your seed until you have completely perished. Verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. They're not even going to have a proper burial. I mean, there's going to be these unclean wild dogs come in and eat the flesh of your seed. And again, in a culture where burial was so important, he's saying you won't even have a proper burial. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken. Notice that. God takes sin seriously, doesn't he? And he is willing to pronounce now a judgment after so many opportunities of allowing Jeroboam to repent. Now I can just see Ahijah prophesying this, you know, this blind old man prophesying it to his wife. She has come with a simple inquiry of, is our son going to die? He's sick. And what kind of a message does she get? Your whole line is going to be destroyed. Now, we get no record of this woman. I mean, was she at fault just as much as Jeroboam? Maybe she was an idolater. Maybe she's an innocent bystander while her husband is an apostate. And she's not really the cause of all the sin in Israel. But you know what? She has to get this message. Do you think Ahijah took pleasure in giving her such a harsh and judgmental message? I mean, come on, this poor woman is coming to seek the welfare of her son. She obviously loves him. And Ahijah is giving her a message that is harsh, judgmental, and ultimately removes any hope that she would ever have of seeing not only this son, but any progeny down the line of ever continuing. I mean, I look at that and I think, wow, that takes a little bit of nerve on Ahijah's part. Because here, he's got a woman before him, and yet he still has to give a harsh message. He still has to be faithful to what God has spoken to him. And you know, I think there's something we can look at that. We should not let the fear of man sway us from preaching a very harsh message to people. It's easy to look at the face of someone and say, well, you know, I don't want to tell this to him because it's going to hurt her feelings. You know, she's going to leave discouraged. But you know what? God had told him to say that. You know, when we look at the message of the gospel, to some degree, there is the exact same thing that we are to be faithful to in regards to sinners. We must be faithful to tell them the full gospel message, which is this. There is damnation upon your soul, and the wrath of God abides on you. You will experience eternal hellfire if you do not repent because you are wicked in the eyes of God. How do you tell that to an 80-year-old grandma? Well, guess what? It doesn't matter if she's 80 years old and she's the nicest old lady you've ever had, the best apple pie. She is an abomination in her sins if she does not repent and accept Jesus Christ into her life. And she needs to know about the damnation that awaits her just as much as the punk teenager who's running around being disobedient. You cannot let the fear of man sway you. And you know what? We should be willing to tell people about hell just as much as we are fervent and zealous to tell them about heaven. Because both of them are important to the gospel message. There is no heaven unless there is a deliverance from hell. And so, Ahijah's he's being faithful to this difficult message he has to deliver to this wife of Jeroboam. So he says, verse 12, "Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. And all of Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for," and notice this, "he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." I mean, it's almost like out of the one child that is dying before them, he's the only one that God found something good in. Now, God's not giving him an opportunity to take the throne. He's killing him right there. But he's going to go to the grave. He's going to have a burial. And whatever was found in him, maybe this was a young boy, maybe he saw his father's apostasy and it grieved him. We're not given the description, but whatever it is, God looked at him and said, "You know what? There's something good in that boy. And you know what? I'm going to take him with me before his father corrupts him." I mean, in some degree, this death is an act of mercy by the Lord, because it's going to preserve, you know, his eternal security. But he will die. He will go to the grave. Everyone else, including Jeroboam, they're going to get eaten by dogs. They're going to get eaten by birds. Verse 14, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and forever forth. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made the Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin." Notice, he is bringing judgment not only upon Jeroboam, but in verse 15, it's now going to extend to all of Israel. That the Lord is going to strike Israel because of Jeroboam's sin. Notice the sins of one man have now affected the destiny of an entire nation. You don't think that sin is important? You don't think that it affects people? Here God is prophesying that this is going to be the cause of God striking them and uprooting them from the good land that he promised to their forefathers all the way back in the time of Joshua. That they will now forsake that blessing because they have given themselves over to idolatry. I mean, the consequences of judgment upon the household of Jeroboam. You know, it makes me think, can you imagine the judgment that is being experienced by Muhammad? One man who has now led a billion people plus astray. Karl Marx. Think about the judgment that Karl Marx is going to experience for all of the people that he is responsible for killing with his communist doctrine. Joseph Smith. Think about the judgment that he is experiencing in hell for the millions upon millions of people that are following him. The sins of one man really do affect future generations. And that's why God is being very harsh with Jeroboam, because he knows the degree of sin that he has committed. And so, verse 17, "Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died." So as soon as she gets home, his breath is departed. And I'm sure this was tragic for her. You know, she didn't want to hear this. But this was, you know, the word of the Lord. "And all of Israel," verse 18, "buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Ahijah the prophet." Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. So we're given the second son there that's mentioned of Jeroboam, Nadab. Now, 22-year reign, you cannot convict God of not giving him an opportunity to repent. God is merciful to sinners. His judgment is very patient. And in Jeroboam's case, he gave Jeroboam opportunity to repent. He did not. And so ultimately, he suffers the consequences for his sin. And now we're introduced to Nadab, his son. And so the shift now focuses in verse 21 from the northern kingdom to now back to the southern kingdom of Judah. And we pick it up. It says, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. You know, that's interesting that Rehoboam is the product of really an ungodly marriage, because God had said that, you know, they were not to marry Ammonites. And of course, Solomon, you know, he married all these foreign women. And so the Ammonite woman he married here, Naamah, that's who the mother of Rehoboam is. Verse 22, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done, with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places, and the sacred pillars, and the asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. Now the description there in verse 23 is something you're going to see continue through the nation in future generations. What they're doing is they're practicing pagan worship that some of the surrounding nations are practicing. And this worship involved a lot of sexuality. They would go to the trees and they would make phallic symbols and they would carve on them sort of this pornographic things. They would there make the asherim, which you can even see some of the asherim they've recovered today. These idolatrous little images that have, you know, in some ways they have these women. It's the female deity, sort of the opposite of Baal, where there's these many-breasted women deities, you know, and they would actually use this. And what you're seeing here is a practice that really is sexual. I mean, a lot of orgies that are taking place. Absolutely debased. And if you study any ancient history, you'll see that a lot of these cultures that involve themselves in such practice, I mean, it was not only heterosexual, it was homosexual, it was bestiality. There were entire villages that were destroyed because of the venereal disease that was carried. All in the name of their pagan practice worship. Now the people of God are starting to do this. And you see the nation is rapidly declining morally. And it also says there in verse 24, and there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. You know, they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Notice that when a previous generation lays a precedent for sin, the next generation usually takes that sin up and keeps running with it. Here, they have done according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. I mean, there's even to the point of where they have male cult prostitutes in the land. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think I should address it because it's coming up here, the issue of homosexuality. These male cult prostitutes that were allowed to reside there in the nation were opportunities for people to go and worship pagan, you know, deities with homosexual activity. Now, the fact that they're allowing this in the nation is reprehensible. Because God had made very clear his views on homosexuality. Tolerance is a tragic thing. And here we see God's people tolerating it. And that tolerance in and of itself is a sin. Not just the practice of it, but the tolerating of it. Now, there's some biased and sort of misunderstood views of why homosexuality is such a degraded form of sin. It's not because it's gross and it's immoral and it's worse than all other sins. There might be some truth to that, but that's not the reason why it's such an abomination to the Lord. It's because it is one of the most self-defiant, rebellious acts that people can do. It is one of the worst forms of self-idolatry. Paul lays it out in Romans chapter 1. Not because it's worse than lying or stealing. Sin is sin. But when homosexuality is practiced, what that person in essence is saying is, I defy God's created act for man and woman. And because I love myself, I am going to exalt myself and have sex with somebody who looks like me. It's a spiritual issue. I don't know if you've ever had opportunities to minister to the homosexual community. I've been to many homosexual parades and things, you know, before I moved out here. We did a lot of street ministry, and you know what? They need to know God's love for them. You know, the church does not need to pass them off and say they're too far gone. There are a lot of people in the homosexual community that are seeking truth, and they're seeking some aspect of understanding what is life about, just like all other sinners. But I can also tell you this. There is a spirit behind homosexuality that is hateful towards God. I mean, there are some people that are so given over to that depraved mind that they defy anything that represents God. Now, we can see that in other areas of sin, you know, atheism and other things. But it's funny how once you start to cross the line into that range, you have been given over to a reprobate mind, which Paul says. When a nation tolerates homosexuality like it does in verse 24, that nation is taking a stand spiritually that they are against the authority of God, not only as creator, but as savior. Because they are saying, in essence, that we as a people, we do not believe that God has the authority to determine what is and is not moral and what is and is not sin. And when you study human history, when nations go down that road, there's only one solution to the end of that nation, and it's judgment. God help our nation. Even at midnight last night, 12:01, our government repealed the military's policy of don't ask, don't tell. So now our government is openly allowing and to some degree even pursuing homosexuals to be in our armed services. It's just a progression that is continuing to lead up to where our society is not only embracing it, but to some degree, it's encouraging it, even in the school systems. The danger is not the lost who are tolerating it. The danger is those who are the people of God. Remember, Israel is not a pagan nation. They are the people of God. It's sad to say, but in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there are many denominations that openly accept homosexuality. Naming the name of Christ, reading the same Bible that you do, and yet still saying, what's the problem? How are you going to view the issue? Again, it's not that we view it to such a degree that we exclude. Absolutely not. Our desire is to bring people in who struggle with sexual sin to this degree and show them the saving love of Jesus Christ, which will only set them free. But we cannot allow for a platform that tolerates it or accepts it as normal and as something that is simply acceptable as a Christian lifestyle. It is not. And God's people must take a stand against this. Rehoboam did not. He's allowing these cult prostitutes to remain in the land. And you know, it says these are the abominations according to the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Verse 25, now it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. I mean, because these people of God are conforming to the world, they're giving their lives into conformity of the abominations of the nations. They're conforming to the ways of the world. You know what God is going to do? He's going to send a little judgment on them through this Egyptian king Shishak. And what's interesting is when you see this description, in fact, turn real quick to 2 Chronicles. I want you to see what God does in bringing judgment upon them for all of their sin. Because it's given a little more elaboration in chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles. Notice this. Verse 1. It took place when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, that he and all of Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. They turned away from God's word. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came up with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. And he captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then, notice this, Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance. But my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the means of Shishak, but they will become his slaves, so that they may learn, and notice this, the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. God uses his judgment as a teaching lesson. He's like, you want to be given over to the abominations of the nations? You want to disregard my counsel? Well, guess what? I will give you over to Shishak, and you're going to learn what slavery looks like, as opposed to serving me. And so that's where we're picking it up back in 1 Kings chapter 14, because Shishak comes, and it says there in verse 26, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. Notice what they forsake. I mean, all of those treasures that Solomon had stored up, those things are being lost. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. You know, part of God's judgment upon a nation is financial calamity. Hello? That he removes prosperity from a nation to show that they cannot be self-sufficient, that they need to depend on him. And in doing so, remember those gold shields that Solomon made? I mean, here Solomon pridefully makes these gold shields to sort of represent war and victory when he never even fought a battle in his life. Those things are gone. Shishak comes and takes those things. You know, it's funny because the archaeological discovery there in Karnak, in Egypt, it actually, there's inscription of Shishak's name, and the records of this specific invasion and the capture of his treasure from Jerusalem. I mean, you can go to Egypt today and see, you know, the inscription of it there in Karnak. So this is history. This is something that happened. And it says there in verse 26, don't miss that, he took everything. He took everything. You know, the enemy always wants to take everything from the people of God. And when God's people are willing to give sin a place in their life, you know what? God will give them an opportunity to lose it all. They will experience, to some degree, the enemy coming in and removing all of their peace, all of their hope, all of their trust, everything they found security in. And to some degree, God allows the enemy to judge our lives and our sin when we're not willing to repent. And that's why a lot of times you see people come to the end of themselves, because they've lost it all. You know, if the enemy is playing for keeps, so should we. We should be willing to protect everything that God has given us. And so, what happens when, you know, Shishak leaves? Verse 27, King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the hand of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. So, if he can't have gold shields, he makes bronze shields. You know, and if there's anything I think you can look at that and say, it's this. Gold being a picture of glory, bronze being a picture of judgment. They didn't have enough gold, obviously, to make gold shields and replace them, so they have to take whatever metal they do, and what's left is bronze. And, you know, I think it's just picturesque of the declining morality and even power of the kingdom under Rehoboam. You know, that he is now, to some degree, experiencing the judgment of God. So, verse 29. The rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. Now here in 1 Kings, his name is Abijam. In Chronicles, his name is Abijah, or Abijah. You know, I'm not sure how come he's given two names and he's kind of referred to as both. I mean, one of them means son of Yah. The other one means son of Yam, and Yam was a Philistine god. You know, so whether he kind of had both names given to him, or there was sort of a description of him in both terms, the record of Kings shows us that, you know, his name was Abijam. However, verse 2, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Now, his father reigned a lot longer than he did. He only reigns for 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Notice this. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not complete to the Lord his God, like the heart of who? His father David. You know, there's a lot of psychobabble, and it's godless, that says you're a product of your environment. That you are only responsible for the environment you were raised in. There might be a truth to the fact that you are influenced by your environment, but your environment is not where your accountability lies. Yes, Abijam was raised in sort of a godless home under Rehoboam. And yes, he could make the argument that says, well, you know what? My father, he was sinned. I didn't know any better. How could I even have a possibility of understanding or learning righteousness? You know what? On the day of judgment, there will be no man who will stand before the throne of God and say, I couldn't have known any better. Because all he had to look to was a previous generation a little bit farther back to David, there in verse 3. He did have a godly example, and the example was David. Maybe it wasn't Rehoboam, maybe it wasn't even Solomon, but you know what? Go back farther. God does give you a godly witness to live by, even if your environment is ungodly. That excuse will not fly in the courts of heaven. You know, and I know a lot of people want to make excuses about their life. Well, you don't know the father that I had, or the mother that I had, or you know, the godlessness that was in our home. You know, how could God ever allow me to do that? Guess what? God is able to take people out of the most depraved situations and reveal himself to where they respond and they live a life of righteousness. We'll see that in the coming chapters when we see a few kings do that. So Abijah here is guilty of his sins, which he committed. But verse 4, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam continually. Turn real quick to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, because it's interesting. In only the 3 years that he reigned, it appears that he had some concept of righteousness, and perhaps he even attempted to walk in the ways of the Lord for a short season, but didn't continue in that. Notice how Abijah is given to us here in 2 Chronicles 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen warriors. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zimmerim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all of Israel." And this is Abijah speaking. "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master." Well, that's not exactly true. You know, revisionist history. "And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them." Well, that's not true either. He started when he was 41. He wasn't young and timid. Verse 8, "So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of the lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams, even he may become a priest of no gods. But as for us, the Yahweh is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. And every morning and every evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is on the clean table, and the golden lampstands with the lamps to light every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us as head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." That's interesting, because Abijah sort of has some merit and some truth to stand on. He's basically saying, hey, you guys are apostates. We're still worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem, so don't even think about fighting against us, because God will fight for us. And that's pretty true. Verse 13, "But Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them, so they're surrounded on all sides. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked, both front and rear. So they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. And then the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah. Remember, he's got 800,000 men against 400,000. And when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand, and Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. That is a slaughter. 500,000 men dead in one day. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him cities, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana and its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. And Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. So Abijah apparently has some understanding and opportunity for following the Lord, but he doesn't persist. And he's only allowed to rule and reign for 3 years, and then he dies. And notice who succeeds him after that, back to 1 Kings 15. It says, verse 8, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. And he reigned, notice this, 41 years. This is the longest reigning king ever up until this point. 41 years. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Notice that. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land, and he removed all the idols which his father has made. And he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. I mean, notice how this guy's starting. You know, he's zealously pursuing righteousness. I mean, he's removing the cult prostitutes. He's removing idolatry. He even takes his own mother's idol, which she had made, and, I mean, he just does despite to it. He cuts it down and burns it right there in front of Kidron for everyone to see. Verse 14, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. That is the days that he's seeking the Lord. And we'll see in 2 Chronicles the other account. And he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Turn real quick to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Because there are some events that lead up to what we've read here in Kings, and you want to fill in the gaps to sort of get the picture here of Asa's reign. Because as Baasha comes from the north, who is the guy that will end up replacing Jeroboam, he's going to wage war against the southern kingdom, against Asa, and Asa is going to do something that is a grave mistake, but there's a lot leading up to that really highlights the tragedy of what happens with Asa. We'll pick that up after the break. So go ahead, leave it there in Chronicles, and we'll pick it up, you know, after break. So take like, 5 to 10 minutes. Yeah, so. All right, let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would continue to speak to us your word, continue to bring revelation and anointing to your text, and let us continue to learn your ways, Lord, that as your ways are unfolded, that we would also find our hearts in obedience. So speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Could you please close the doors? So notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, it says, verse 2, and Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. For he removed the foreign altars and the high places. He tore down the pillars. He cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was undisturbed under him. You know, Asa does some really great reforms and revival initially in his reign. You know, he's seeing the wickedness, he's acting, he's trying to remove a lot of the idolatrous places. And notice, it says verse 5 or 6, he built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. You know, it's interesting that rest always comes with righteousness. For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. I mean, not only is he instituting religious reforms, but he's seeing some of the problems in the nation militarily, and he says, you know what, we need to kind of strengthen some of the outposts and some of the walls and city gates, and let's strengthen our defenses. So he's taking advantage of the season of rest to prepare for the day when battle might come. Verse 8, now Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. 580,000 man standing army. You know, that's a pretty good standing army. Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. Talk about intimidating. And he came to Mereshah. Now see, they're going to experience a level of warfare that they haven't experienced as a nation up until this time, because now they got chariots coming. You know, they hadn't seen chariots on the battlefield before. This is something new, certainly intimidating with 1,000,000 men. And so Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha at Mereshah. I mean... You know, it's just one of those scenes. You just picture like Braveheart, you know, in your mind. You're like, man, 1,000,000 men, 580,000 men. You know, they got the blue paint on their face. Maybe not the blue paint. You know, that's just, I mean, this is intense. What happens, verse 11? Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. Notice the strength of where his dependence lies. I mean, he sees the overwhelming odds, and immediately he turns to prayer. You know, I think Asa learned a lesson from his great-grandpa David, that the purpose for going to battle was not for their own protection and victory. It was there at the end of verse 11. Let not man prevail against thee, so that the name of the God of Israel might be exalted. They're going to fight for God's glory. And they're praying, especially Asa is praying, Lord, don't let your name, don't let your glory be tarnished or prevailed against you. And so, what happens, verse 12, when you give the battle to the Lord responds. The Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. I mean, when you put your identity and you give the battle to the Lord, then all of a sudden the Lord starts fighting for you. It's his battle. Verse 14, and they destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them. And they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. So they have just experienced a phenomenal victory. A million men and 300 chariots have now been defeated. What happens next is vitally important to the direction of where Asa's heart is going to lie. Because notice it says, verse 1, now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him and he let them find him. And in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land, and nation was crushed by nation and city by city. For God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose heart, for there is reward for your work. It is just as important to heed the message of the Lord after a victory as it is when he comes and he confronts sin in your life. The greatest danger sometimes in our Christianity is when we start to experience the victories of the Lord and all of a sudden become self-dependent. And God's prophet, the Spirit of God, comes on this guy, Azariah. He comes and he tells Asa, he says, Asa, God has done a great thing, but you need to continue to seek him. You know, many times we need to seek the Lord even more fervently when things are going well than when they're not going well, because we do not want to lose the importance of the Lord's work in our lives. And so, great word of encouragement and exhortation here from this prophet. And so, what does this prophecy do? Notice what it says there in verse 8. Now, when Asa heard these words, the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, notice this, he took courage. I mean, it encourages him to further action. He doesn't just become complacent. He doesn't see the victory in his life and say, man, that was great, now it's time to rest. He actually does the opposite. He takes the victory and it moves him into other areas where there needs to be victory. And this is now dealing with the worship of the nation. And so then it says in verse 8, he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. And he then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. I mean, I want you to notice some of the reforms that he's bringing here. I mean, number one, he's taking courage. It's restoring strength in his walk. He's removing idolatry. It's restoring purity back to the nation. It says there in verse 8, and he then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. I mean, he's restoring this vision of the importance of sacrifice for the nation, of where atonement is found. Notice also in verse 9, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with him. For many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. I mean, you're seeing a restored witness even amongst the northern kingdom, because once they see Asa start bringing revival, you know what it does? It stirs some of them who have hearts for worshiping God and not seeing all the idolatry of Jeroboam, and they start going down to the southern kingdom. So there's a witness that's being restored even in the southern kingdom. Notice what else it restores there in verse 10. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. I mean, it restored a commitment to God. Here the people are now seeing the reform spread and they're saying, you know what? We want God to work in our lives again. You know, we're sick of this complacency. And so, they enter into the covenant, the same covenant that God gave them under Moses. Verse 13, and whoever, notice this, would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Now listen, there was prescription for this in the Old Testament. If you were found to be a practicing idolater and you were straying from God, you could be stoned to death. And they're simply restoring now discipline, something that had been lacking in the nation. I'll tell you, when you start seeing revival happen, you do start seeing reforms in the area of discipline. Sin gets dealt with. Now, you do want to say this, though, about what's happening then and what happens in the new covenant. You can't legislate righteousness. You know, you can't force people to live righteously. And that wasn't the purpose, so to speak, in the Old Testament. They weren't trying to legislate righteousness. They were simply trying to protect against the furtherance of sin. You know, it doesn't matter how many laws you pass that have righteousness, it's never going to change the heart. That alone is a work of grace and a work of the Spirit. But you can certainly prevent sin from spreading. So that's what he's doing there in verse 13. Notice what else it restores in verse 14. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. I mean, he's bringing a restored worship and praise back to the nation. You know, things that have been lost in a lot of the idolatrous practices. Verse 15, and all of Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly. And he let them find him, just like he said he would. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Notice, it also brings a restored rest back to the nation. You know, they actually have a time of peace. And he also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the queen mother, because she made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. And he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father, and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. So now you see a restored prosperity, a restored offering of worship. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. So this is going to be a season that the nation of Judah is experiencing a great time of reform spiritually. Asa began well for the first 10 years of his reign. Like it says back in chapter 14, verse 1, the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Then what happens? The million-man army comes. And guess what? God shows himself strong. After that victory, he gets another 25 years of peace and prosperity. You've got to be careful when those times of peace and prosperity come. Because if you allow yourself to grow lulled into a state of complacency, then you might find yourself making foolish decisions, which is what happens in chapter 16. Notice this. And in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming into Asa, king of Judah. Now at this time, Baasha is now the king of the north, and we'll read about his rise to power later. He decides to wage a civil war against Judah in the south, and so he takes Ramah, which would have been one of the fortified cities just to the north of Jerusalem, and he basically besieges it. He surrounds his armies around the city so that no one can come in or go out. He's basically trying to cut off the supply route of the southern kingdom. Now, remember, what did Asa do when a million-man army confronted him? He sought God. How is he going to act now, after 25 years of peace and prosperity? Verse 2, then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, May a treaty between you and me be as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Asa is going to do something that is common with several other kings to follow. Instead of praying for his deliverance, he's paying for his deliverance. And he's breaking the good foundation that he had started 25 years earlier when he sought the Lord on the battlefield. And what does he do? He goes to this Syrian king who had a treaty with Baasha, and he says, here, I'll pay you if you'll break that treaty and go to battle with him so that he withdraws his ranks from me. You know, I wonder why Asa didn't want to fight. Why he didn't have the courage or the nerve to step up to the battlefield. You know, that happens a lot in your Christianity. When you go so long in peace and prosperity, and then all of a sudden a trial comes, it's like you lose the desire to fight the spiritual battle. That happens when you don't keep your heart in a place that is close and dependent on the Lord your God. And here, all of a sudden, he's seeking the help of a Gentile king. And what happens? Verse 4. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa. I mean, hey, you want to pay? I'll play. And he listens to Asa, and he sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel there in the north. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came about when Baasha heard of it that he ceased fortifying Ramah, and he stopped his work. I mean, when he sees that now his northern territory is being attacked by Syria, Baasha has no other option. He has to withdraw from Judah and go and fight Ben-Hadad. What happens? Verse 6. Then King Asa brought all of Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. So when Baasha leaves, Asa takes all of the stone and all of the timber that was used to kind of come around the city of Ramah and besiege it, prevent people from going out and coming in, and he actually takes those resources that Baasha had labored in, and he starts building up his own defenses. Do you know what the dangerous thing about what we're seeing here is happening? The dangerous thing is it worked. It worked. When he wanted Baasha to, you know, be drawn away once Ben-Hadad attacked, that plan worked. And not only that, but it looks like a success. Because now, not only does he get Ramah freed, which is modern-day Ramallah, there in the West Bank, he also gets all of the resources that Baasha brought with him, and he gets to use them for now his own defenses. Bravo, Asa. Good plan. I mean, it looks like it's a successful plan, does it not? Not in the eyes of the Lord. You know, many times people make ungodly plans, and those ungodly plans work. But when things work, that can give you the false impression that there is God's acceptance on the matter. Well, all of a sudden it worked. I mean, you know, perhaps this was the Lord's will. Maybe I should have done that. Do you know that we should be concerned about with the right standard? The right standard is not what works. The right standard is what has God said. And what does God desire? I can tell you, there are many pastors in the church that have made foolish and carnal decisions, and it has worked. Whether they want to build a church, whether they want to establish a ministry. I mean, some of these things that they do all in the name of church growth, and guess what? It will work. But in the end, it violates the standard of what God has said, and there might be some compromise that is displeasing to the Lord. And here, he's going to get called out by a prophet. Verse 7, notice this. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand." Notice what compromise does. It forfeits opportunity. He had an opportunity to actually have victory over the Syrian king, and yet he's making a treaty with him by paying. And notice what the prophet reminds him there in verse 8. "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." And you better highlight this verse. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is completely his." Do you know what the scathing rebuke is on Asa? It's this. Asa, you sought deliverance from somewhere else, and all the while God was seeking your heart to show himself strong. Man, the same is true today. We always think that somehow we are seeking God. Don't ever forget this fact. God is seeking you more than you're seeking him. He is seeking to show himself strong in the times of trial or in the day of battle, so that you might not learn to trust in yourself, in your own wisdom, or in what any other arm of flesh can provide. He knows the best thing for you is a life of faith, and so he is seeking you to see your heart demonstrate faith in the midst of that day, so that, you know what, he can show himself strong. He desires to be a God of salvation. And in this opportunity, he had, Asa could have received that deliverance from God, and yet he sought the deliverance of man. You never want to forget how God is looking to show himself strong. Is the opportunity with its trials and with its difficulties? Absolutely. You might have to go fight the battle. You might have to step out in faith at the potential risk of either loss. And yet God is still willing to show himself strong in the end. You know, the tragedy is that Asa forfeited that opportunity. And that's why Hanani says there in verse 9, "You have indeed acted foolishly in this. From now on, you will surely have wars." You know, it's funny. The very thing that he did not want, war, is now the very thing that he's going to get because he did not act in faith. You know, God is going to teach his lessons to you one way or the other. If you don't want to submit to the lesson in round one, then guess what? God has many, he can fight many rounds. You can continue to resist and rebel, but you know what? In the end, he will prove himself as Lord. He says, now you're going to have wars until the day of your death, because God will teach his king a lesson. And I believe Asa was a good king. I believe Asa had a right heart. But this is one area where Asa was weak in his later years. And notice, it's one thing to be rebuked for a sin. The true measure, I think, of a maturity in a person's life is how do you receive the rebuke? How did Asa receive the prophecy of Oded 25 years earlier? He received that prophecy of encouragement with zeal, and he took action. How is he receiving now a word from the Lord that is chastening and rebuking? Notice in verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Absolutely tragic that he closes his ear to rebuke. And now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. I think that's very picturesque of his walk. I mean, every time He took a painful, difficult step. I think God was trying to communicate something to him, that Asa, your walk is not right. You know, your heart is diseased. And how does he treat even the affliction? Verse 12, his disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. It's very tragic. You're seeing a man, you know, once he made a compromise in seeking the arm of flesh on the battlefield, he's willing now to seek the arm of flesh in every aspect of his life, completely disregarding the Lord as not only a Savior, but as a healer. You know, we don't want to discount the fact of what medicine can do. That's not what this passage is teaching. But there is something you should know when you're thinking about seeking physicians, as in the case of Asa. They are not to be your first turn. You do not turn to the physicians first. You turn to the Lord. And if the Lord leads medicinal purposes for healing, then praise the Lord. But here you're seeing a man who doesn't even turn to the Lord. He doesn't seek him regarding his disease. You know what? There's no healing in what man can provide. Verse 13, so Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. It's tragedy how you see this king finish his life. It's almost a very self-centered, self-seeking attitude. And you know, we're seeing here a development that will carry on through the rest of Kings. Asa started his life well. He didn't finish so well. And I think if there's a lesson that we're going to see repeated over and over that God is trying to show us, it's this. It is not how a Christian begins their life. It is how they end that is the importance. Do you end faithfully, or do you end with compromise? And here Asa, unfortunately, does not finish well. So turn back to 1 Kings chapter 15. Now it says, verse 25, and this is where we pick it up regarding the death of Asa. Actually, verse 24, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now Jehoshaphat is a very interesting character. We'll look at him more as the chapters progress. But the focus now for the rest of this book of 1 Kings, the focus is going to be on the northern kingdom. So we're not going to really pick up the southern kingdom that much from here on out. This is going to involve the northern kingdom. And that's why we get Nadab, verse 25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. Now you'll notice that as we go through shifting focus from the north to the south and back again, the author is going to back up from time to time chronologically, because he wants to give us sort of a greater picture of what's going on during the lives of the kings. So now we back up to the beginning of Asa's reign, and this is when Nadab took over for his father Jeroboam. He reigns for 2 years, verse 26, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. He's sort of the second king to rise to power now since the kingdom has been split. And you know, as we go through, you're going to see that in the northern kingdom, there is not one single good and righteous king. None. There will be several of them in the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom doesn't have a single one. And Nadab is no exception. He's doing evil. Then verse 27, Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all of Israel were laying siege to Gibeathon. So we're seeing the transition of dynasties now. The house of Jeroboam is being removed, and Baasha, who comes from a different line, is now taking the throne. So, verse 28, Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them. So he completely cuts off Jeroboam's seed. But it was, notice this in verse 29, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, in which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, God's word will always come to pass. And here it is coming to pass at the hands of Baasha. Verse 31, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, verse 32, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel at Tirzah. He reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So Baasha takes over. He destroys all the line of Jeroboam. But the one thing he doesn't destroy is the sin of Jeroboam. He wasn't raised in Jeroboam's house. He's of a completely different line. And it says, verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam. Wouldn't you think that if you saw the sins of Jeroboam and you saw God's pronounced judgment upon this man's line, that it is a cursed lineage, that you wouldn't want to follow the same sins? You know, how ironic. Jeroboam is now dead, and so are all of his lineage, and yet his sin is very much alive and active. Now it's just being picked up by Baasha. And you know what? This is going to cause Baasha's downfall. In verse 1 of chapter 16, now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust, I mean, you came from nothingness, and made you leader over my people Israel. Now, that's interesting to me. I want to stop and just think about this. Because how did Baasha arise to power? It was through conspiracy. I mean, here Nadab is down waging war against the Philistines, and somehow Baasha conspires against him, creates a plot, and they murder him. And that's how Baasha rises to power. And yet, how does God view it? I'm the one that raised you up. You know, even though you conspired, even though you committed murder, it was me allowing all of these things to happen. I mean, even over some of those circumstances that seem puzzling, God is still the one who is sovereignly in control. And he's reminding Baasha of this, because now Baasha is committing the same sins as the house of Jeroboam. And this is why Jehu, the son of Hanani, is prophesying, and he says, you have walked, verse 2, in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. I mean, God gets upset at sin, and certainly he gets upset at his leaders that are leading his people into sin. And so the judgment now comes on Baasha. He says, verse 3, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nabat. Any one of Baasha who dies in the city, notice this, the dogs shall eat. I mean, those dogs got to be getting filled up in the northern kingdom. It's good to be a wild dog in these days. I mean, you're eating flesh and you just, you know, you get it freely. Any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. Same with the birds, man. They're plump. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha is now experiencing the same judgment for the same sin. God doesn't change his mind on sin. A couple things here. Number one, I want you to look at the guy who's prophesying in verse 1 of chapter 16. Who is it? Jehu, the son of who? Hanani. Where did we just see Hanani at? Hanani was prophesying to Asa, the king of the south. When Asa was receiving the prophecy from Hanani, Hanani rebuked him. He said, how could you trust in an arm of flesh? God was wanting to show himself strong. What does Hanani get in return for being faithful to prophesying? He gets in prison. There's no record of him getting released. He's got a son, Jehu, who is also called to be a prophet. And what does Jehu do? Jehu goes and does the exact same thing against the king of the north. He rebukes him to his face. Now, I'm a little encouraged by that because if I was a Jehu, it could be very natural for you to look at the consequences of your dad being faithful to the Lord, and now he's in prison. That might be a little intimidating. Lord, do I really want to continue down this call? I mean, at the risk of me even getting killed or at me getting imprisoned by not a righteous king, but an apostate king. And yet Jehu knows that God has a word to deliver to this reprobate. He says, you know what? I'm going to fulfill my call, even knowing that there could be a potential risk on me or my life. And guess what? He delivers it faithfully and boldly. He's fine. God protects him, you know. So, and Jehu's not done. We're going to see another prophecy that he makes later, which is interesting, against Asa's son Jehoshaphat. So, second thing you want to notice about Baasha, there in verse 6, Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son became king in his place. Isn't it amazing that here Baasha is given a start by God, exalted to a place of leadership where now he can have the authority of king over the north, and yet he follows the same sins as Jeroboam, who was judged. It's amazing to me how history tends to repeat itself. Don't you think people would learn from history? I mean, it doesn't seem very, very foreign in our thinking, like if this guy got judged for his sin, maybe I shouldn't do the exact same thing. Doesn't that seem like common sense? And yet, it is a common tendency in man to practice the exact same sins as the previous generation. Do you know what that shows us? It shows us the deceptiveness of sin. Why did Baasha continue to follow the calves that Jeroboam had made? Because he probably thought, I'm different. You know, yeah, I know Jeroboam sinned, but I'm different. Pride always makes you think you're different than everyone else, that somehow sin won't do the same thing to you as it will to other people. Or that somehow you can do something that God hasn't accepted before, but all of a sudden he's going to accept it from you. That's the deceptiveness of our pride and the deceptiveness of sin that plays upon our pride. None of us are different when it comes to the terms of sin. If we give an allowance for sin in our lives, then God has a way of dealing with that sin. And we have to learn that lesson. And we have to put it into practice. So, his son Elah becomes king. Verse 7, moreover, notice this, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam. And, notice this, because he struck it. Now, God had prophesied judgment upon Jeroboam's house. And who executed that judgment? Baasha. But why now is Baasha being cut off? Because he struck Jeroboam's house. Now wait, how does that work out? Why would God raise him up, then punish him because he executed judgment, which was prophesied. It's simply this: because he did it in iniquity. He did not execute judgment in righteousness. Had he continued following the Lord and repented of the sins of Jeroboam, then he could claim, I have done this righteously. And then to God, that would have been a non-issue. But because he practiced the sins of Jeroboam and perpetuated the iniquity, that rise to power was also considered iniquitous. And so, God is now judging him for that. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now here's how it happens, verse 9. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who is over the household of Tirzah. I mean, you kind of get a glimpse into the moral state of the leadership of the nation. I mean, here, this guy, Arza, is allowing his friend Elah to drink himself drunk in his own house while they're at Tirzah. I know it's a lot of Zuz and Zuz. And this Zimri guy, he's conspiring to kill him. And it's just, it's a picture that there is no moral state of directionship. And again, that's another problem with the northern kingdom, and it's a problem when nations stray from the word of God. Now listen, we don't know anything about this Arza guy, but I can tell you this. If Elah is at his house drinking himself drunk, you know, and they're supposed to be friends, you know, it's certainly not a friend of Arza to allow this. You know, a true friend would not allow another person to sin. And here they're in sin because they're drunk. And you know what? God allows this Zimri, this military leader, to come in and he kills him. That's why it says, verse 10, then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. And I don't know if you've caught this, but all of these developments are occurring during the reign of Asa. Remember, Asa reigned for 41 years, and all of this stuff is happening. Can you imagine being in the southern kingdom and seeing the chaos in the north? You know, they've got dynasties that are shifting. They've got military coups. And it's only going to continue to get worse. Verse 11. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha, you know, his previous predecessor. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus, Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. So now Zimri becomes an executor of God's judgment according to the word that God spoke to Jehu. And it was because, verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now it's funny because idolatry has continued to persist in the northern kingdom, and yet God is looking at their leadership as causing Israel to sin. Israel was already sinning. But because they're not repenting and they're not getting the nation right, it also falls on them to where they're continuing to prosper the sin. And so God is going to judge. Verse 14, now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days. A glorious reign. You know, he was looking forward to that all his life. 7 days at Tirzah. And here's how it goes down. Now the people were camped against Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines. So there's warfare going on. The people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Now remember, Zimri was a commander of the army. You know, he was a very high-ranking military man. He conspired. He destroys Baasha's line. He takes the throne. Therefore, all of Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king of Israel, that day in the camp. So Zimri is a commander of the chariots. Omri is a commander of the foot soldiers. Israel's looking at the situation and they're saying, we don't want Zimri, we want Omri, you know. And so they're trying to make Omri king. So now you've got sort of a political struggle going on. Who's going to reign? Then Omri, verse 17, and all of Israel with him went up from Gibeathon and they besieged Tirzah. So that's where Zimri has, you know, commanded his post for these 7 days. Verse 18, it came about when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam. For 7 days, he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. When he sees that Omri and all the army has come up, and he recognizes, I can't repel this onslaught, you know what he does? He commits suicide. He goes into his house, the king's house, and he burns it with fire. If I'm going to commit suicide, I'm not going to burn myself. You know, you'd think this guy would like fall on a sword and do it quickly. Instead, he burns the whole house. I mean, you know, it just, you don't know what to say about that. You know, there's not many examples in Scripture of suicide. There's a few. Ahithophel, you know, he committed suicide. Here we see Zimri committing suicide. We know Judas committed suicide. Saul, although technically I wouldn't say Saul committed suicide, he was wounded in battle and then he ends up falling on his sword to kind of end it. He didn't intend to take his life initially. And Samson, you know, you look at Samson and, I mean, I don't know if that was technically suicide. It was probably more martyrdom than anything. You know, he wanted to be avenged. Now, I'm just going to say this as a side note because it's come up here. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. You know, it's not the unpardonable sin. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you see cases of people committing suicide in Scripture, and there's only like three of them, technically, none of them are walking in a right relationship with the Lord. They're all walking in rebellion. And you know, it's that very selfish frame of mind that says, I'm in control of my own life and I can even take it anytime I want. When in reality, that's not the case. They're not in control of their life. Their days have been appointed by God. How does that work out in the grand scheme of things? Well, I want to kill myself. Okay, well, that's your day of death. It has been appointed by God for you to die that day and you're going to take your own life. You don't have authority over your death, even if you think you take your own life. There was only one man who had authority over his death, and that was Jesus Christ. He had the authority to lay his life down as an offering. And that's the only acceptable self-sacrifice that God receives. All other forms are simply, you know, a perversion of pride. It is selfish. You know, it leaves people in a very mournful and what it does to families, you know, who have to cope with such tragedies, it's very difficult. So it's not that, you know, you would say it guarantees damnation in hell. I mean, can a Christian commit suicide? Well, theologically, yes. You know, it doesn't mean they were in a right relationship, but if they die in that sin, they're just as much forgiven as someone who dies in another sin. But it's something that you certainly you don't want to see happen. That's just kind of a side note, you know, for your own thing to mark opinion by in your notes. But notice this, verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel, notice this, they were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. So again, now that Omri has, you know, conspired and he's marching on Tirzah, you see a division between two people. Some of them want Tibni, some of them want Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Timni, the son of Ginath, and Timni died, and Omri became king. Now, did he die from natural deaths? Maybe. It probably is applied that, you know, Omri killed him. So now we see the dynasty of Omri rise to power. And this happens, verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. Remember, this is all under the reign of Asa in the south. Omri became king over Israel. 12 years he reigned, 6 years at Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. So now we're going to see something interesting, because Samaria then becomes now the capital of this new dynasty of Omri. You know, he buys it, he's going to build it up, and Samaria will now continue to be the capital of the northern kingdom until it's exiled. And Omri, verse 25, did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Notice that. I mean, he's just perpetuating sin. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did in his might, notice that, his might which he showed, or which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. You know, it says Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord there in verse 25. But it also says there in verse 27 that he was a mighty man, that he did in his might. Remember, he's a military man. You know, it's funny because secular history records Omri in this way. When they discovered the Moabite stone back in 1868, they looked at the Moabite records. And they also looked at some Assyrian records, ancient Assyrian records, and they mentioned Omri, and they mentioned him in this way. They referred to the northern kingdom of Israel as the land of Omri for 150 years after his death. Even the Gentiles and the heathen recognized that this man was a mighty military commander, and they would always reference Israel, oh yeah, the land of Omri. 150 years after his death, they were calling it that. And you look at that and you say, wow, in his day, if you were in that land, people were calling it the land of Omri. And yet, just because he was successful in the eyes of the Lord, and he had strength, and he had power, and he had political, you know, intrigue, you see that Scripture says he was evil. It doesn't matter how the world views things. It's always how does God declare it to be. In the case of Omri, he's more wicked than all who were before him. You know, we see this sort of picture developing here, and I want you to catch that. He did more evil than all who were before him. And it's not just that, but then his son Ahab is going to come on the scene. Verse 29, and Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. I mean, do you get the picture here? It's like as each generation comes, sin is getting deeper and deeper and deeper ingrained into the leadership and into the people. It's funny because that's how sin permeates nations. When one generation gives allowance for it, the next generation wants to push the envelope. Look at our nation. It's a prime example. Now listen, I don't consider myself old by any means. You know, I got a few gray hairs, but you know, I try to clip them every now and then and get them out. I remember when I was a kid, I remember those big fat cell phones that they'd carry like in the cars. You guys ever seen those? I remember when I was a kid, my dad bought us an Atari. We played, you know, ping pong or tennis or whatever that game was on Atari. And then Nintendo came out and then Sega Genesis, you know. I mean, I remember watching TV shows like Full House, you know, and Home Improvement, you know, and all these things. I mean, yeah, there was some, you know, sinful things, but for the most part, you know, this was TGI Friday stuff. You know, you go and you watch these shows, and there is some sort of a moral picture to the show, you know, like, be good, Bobby, or whatever it was. You look at where media has gone with the rise of the internet in the last 25 years, how pornography has consumed the culture. You see the shows that are being put out now. It has happened in my lifetime. It didn't mean that there wasn't sin when I was born. Of course there was. But it wasn't as prevalent, and it wasn't pushed by the culture as much as it is today. When sin goes unchecked, and people don't repent, then all of a sudden, you see the next generation come on the scene, and they find a reason to justify not only what they're doing, but also to take it further. And that's when you see the nations starting to deplete into a state that is irreversible, outside of the work and the grace of God. And now we're introduced to Ahab, and at this point, this is the nation's worst spiritual climate they have ever seen. He has done more evil than all who were before him. Notice this, verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. He does something now that has never been seen before. He doesn't just worship those false calves of Jeroboam, which were to represent Yahweh. He full on goes into pagan idolatry, and he institutes it as a state religion. He is, by his actions, saying that we are no longer governed by the God of Israel. We are worshiping Baal, the Phoenician god. It was a trivial thing for him. It was nothing to him. He looked at that and he said, well, what's the big deal? If we've gone this far, hey, let's just start worshiping Baal. Why did he do that? There in verse 31. Because he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. I mean, the corruption of wickedness have gone so far that Ahab has been hardened to his previous sins. And now he marries this Phoenician princess who is the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, who herself is a strong Baal worshiper and advocate. This woman is absolutely wicked. There's a reason why none of you are named Jezebel in here. Her name connotates evil. And she's not just a half foot in, half foot out. She's all into Baal worship to the point of where she is seeking out the prophets of the Lord to put them to death. We'll see that in chapter 18. She is full into this, and she is an evil and a wicked woman, and he marries her. I mean, if he's compromising in his worship of God, of course he's going to compromise in an ungodly relationship. You know, he has no moral conviction about righteousness. And yeah, there's a whole sermon in there about being unequally yoked to relationships and to the things of the world. But what's amazing to me is the timing of when all of this takes place. Him marrying Jezebel, him establishing worship. Do you realize that this is 80 years removed from the day Solomon inaugurated the temple and the glory of God came upon the nation? 80 years. There might even be people who were still alive that maybe as children saw the day that the temple was built and established and consecrated. They saw the Shekinah glory, and now the nation is given over to Baal worship in the north. Do you see how fast sin can permeate a nation? so, verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. What's amazing to me is not necessarily the evil that Ahab has done. That's to be expected from people who reject the word of God. What's amazing to me is that God is not completely destroying the nation at this point. That he is actually going to give them another 140 years to repent and to get right. And that's mercy. You would think that when a nation has gone this far, that they have crossed the line of ever receiving God's grace and mercy, and that he would just immediately execute judgment. And that's not the case. Because God is going to do something in this next chapter that is profound. He's now going to raise a prophetic voice to the nation. And you know what? They're going to see a prophet like the world has never seen. And the message that Elijah is going to bring to Ahab and to this northern kingdom is one that is going to be demonstrated with boldness and with supernatural power. And that's going to be exciting to see. Stay tuned next week. Father, we